My text is in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 15 and verse 6. That we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a particularly easy passage, but it can be a very helpful one to a church. Now, just to go quickly again over the background, we know this great epistle with its doctrine of justification by faith. Men and women came from a variety of backgrounds, some were Jews and some were Gentiles. The Gentiles, of course, a tremendous mixture of nationalities and peoples and languages and cultures and so on. And yet when they came to a knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, they were one. That's the amazing thing. And what astonished people more than anything else in the Gentile and the pagan world was that a Jew who despised all people and that a Roman who was so arrogant could be brothers in Christ and love each other and bear and forgive in each other's frailties. It was a remarkable thing. But how does this happen? Well, we cannot get there on our own. We know that the death of Christ is something extraordinary. There's that period, you know, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not a cry of despair. As we know, it's a quote from Psalm 22, where the sweetness and the fellowship of God turned his back on his son, leaving only his wrath, which is identical to what hell is like. And then after a period of time, he says it is finished. And in that period, he pays the penalty for our sin. There can be no greater sacrifice. And so that we're able to say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Then we are naked. There is a law still to be fulfilled. So if you remember, his cross is what we call his passive obedience. He allowed the wrath of God to fall on him instead of us. There is his active obedience. In his passive obedience, our sin in total, past, present, future, the principle and the power of it, is imputed, put on Christ. And we bear it no more. His life is an obedience to the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He is the author in the Godhead of the Ten Commandments. Yet he puts himself under the law and obeys it for us in our place. Like somebody taking our examination paper who knew all the answers and wrote the answers perfectly. Yet he did it in the frailty of a human body, albeit without sin. So he fulfills it perfectly, and it's counted for us. It's a remarkable thing. So he takes our failure, pays the price. The wages of sin is death. For us, it will be eternal death. There is nailed to the cross. He gives us his perfect life, and we call that imputed righteousness. And we are complete in him. Now then, how is this appropriated? By the gift of faith. To repentance for our sin and the gift of faith. By grace I saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We are then in a relationship which is so wonderful, so marvelous, that there is no power. You read the end of Romans 8, a tremendous climax there, that there is nothing past, present, future from any direction that can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are eternally safe. But then he says that most of a big part of the book, really to the end of chapter 11 altogether. Then he says there are implications now. You're expected, there are great expectations of you. And so you remember the great appeal. I beseech you, I beg you, implore you. I beseech you, therefore. brethren, by the mercies of God, if you are recipients of that salvation, that you know that you have a place in glory, that you know that you're justified by what Jesus Christ has done for you, is appropriated by faith for you, and you know that that place is yours, therefore I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, these little bodies we live in, as a living sacrifice. Live a sacrificial life, holy, separate from the world, acceptable unto God, which is reasonable, logical, an act of worship, which is your reasonable service. And then he says how to do it. Don't conform to the way of this world, but be transformed by a wonderful miracle, by the renewing of your mind. Mind and heart, remember, in the description of the soul, are close together. By the renewing of your mind, that you may know this, the will of God. So that's where we are. Understanding the will of God in what we call imparted righteousness. Our position will remain the same, but our progression must show marks of growing in grace. Now, are you progressing and am I progressing? So we have then these very searching chapters. We have then our attitude to believers, what it should be like, our attitude to unbelievers, our attitude to the state, and so on. Then there comes something here now in chapter 14 and part of 15. And I have to refer to last week to bring this in for us to understand today's text. A problem arose in the Roman church. No, not just the Roman church, I suppose, because these epistles are written to us all. And the particular problem is interesting of its own, but don't be tied up with a particular problem. Remember, we are talking about issues and principles here. They had a serious division there. There was a censorious spirit on the one hand, and there was self-pity on the other hand. And some of them were saying, we are strong Christians. And others were saying, well, you regard us as weak and as second-class citizens. And so there was this tension. Now, before I describe what it was, I must again say what this is not. There's a similar chapter in Corinthians, but it's not referring to the same thing. It's 1 Corinthians 8. Let me just remind you of that briefly. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is in Corinth. Paul liked meat, but meat was offered to idols. And so if you ate meat, people regarded that you respected the idols. Now, there were some young Christians in Corinth, and it being quite a struggle to come from idol worship to the worship of an invisible God. You know, Christians were called atheists because they seemed to worship nothing that was in the air. And so it was a puzzle to all these people who had actual items that they could look at, gold, silver, whatever they were. And so they'd look at these Christians as being rather odd. Now, these young little Christians were a little bit weak. They were kind of wondering, well, I wonder if my idol will curse me. I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior, but I'm a little bit afraid. Then a strong Christian might say, I am not afraid of the idols. I'm not at all afraid of them. I know I am complete in Christ, and I can eat meat and it doesn't worry me. All right. But the weak Christian says, he's keeping in with the idols. And see, he goes back to his idol worship and a mixture of Christianity. And Paul says, if I should cause my brother to stumble, I sin against Christ. But we're not talking about meat, are we? There are many things you might say, well, I know how to hold it, I know how to contain it. And the illustration I gave last week was one which is obviously not acceptable, because I don't want to particularly pick on anything else. There are many things. Let us say drug, and I say, well, I'm strong enough to take drugs because I know how to control it and not to take too much. But supposing somebody is a drug addict, is converted, he sees me take it, he's back on drugs. I sin against Christ. Sometimes we have to give up a pleasure. There may be nothing wrong in of itself, but it is not expedient, and we should consider the other. Now then, that's in the case of them going back to idol worship. Now there is a similarity here, but only a similarity. It is not the same. But I'm saying that so it isn't mixed up. The problem here was this, and is lengthily dealt with in chapter 14. It was the weak mainly, this may sound strange, not entirely, but mostly the weak were the Jewish Christians and some Gentiles with them, all right? And the strong were the Gentile Christians for a particular reason. Now, it seems strange, but this is the situation here. Now, why were the Jewish Christians weak? Because of this, they said, well, we have a tremendous background. We've always not eaten that kind of meat because it's unclean, and we haven't eaten that kind of meat because that's unclean. We've eaten that kind of meat because it is clean, and we've kept this day and that day and that day. Now then, they felt a little reluctant still to eat those meats. It was nothing to do with idol worship at all, and nothing to do with depending upon them. They had just, because they had known a tremendous tradition, which was, remember, from God himself, and they felt a reluctance. And the Gentiles Christians said, well, this is ridiculous. This is quite ridiculous. We are complete in him. You don't have to keep those days endlessly. Now, some people make this an excuse to break the Sabbath, but that is really driving us in a very foolish way. You don't need to keep that day, that day, that day, that day, that day. It's a special day, and not that meat, and this meat, and that meat. There is no need. You are delivered from that end, from that. Christ is the end of all the ceremonial law, and everything is complete in him. And what had happened then, you see, the Jewish Christians, they were weak. They were wrong. But they did it sincerely. They were not kind of keeping in with idols or anything. They did it as unto Christ. But they were weak. And the others, who were able to indulge in these things, did it unto Christ. And Paul said, whatever is wrong with you, should that be the spirit amongst you? Should you be like that? And he tells them both off. He tells those who think they are strong not to be so arrogant and so censorious. He says, you're missing the whole object of it all. You're missing the whole idea of it all. And he's telling the weak, don't be so sorry for yourselves and be ready to learn. And so he tells them both off. So that's the picture that we have. And then he reminded that both of them are in Christ. In the day of judgment, they both can say, the terror of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But both of them also have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and how we applied the grace of Christ in our lives. I do not understand what the rebukes and the rewards are, but we know that we are accountable. We are no less in heaven. We are in heaven on redemption ground only, on the merits of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ only. But we have to give an account. So that's what we had. Now then here, let us look at this. The privilege of the strong. Now the aim that the apostle has here is Christian, now this is not ecumenicity now, but Christian unity. That it was within the congregation that there is a tremendous unity in the things of God and towards one another. That is what he has in mind. So that is where we are going in this part now. Now the first little heading, the privilege of the strong. So he says, we come from this, they are both in the same position. Those that we regard as weak and those that we regard as strong are in Christ. And quite honestly, there's a little bit of strong and weak in all of us, in any case. So there's no much room for boasting. For those that were, they had seen that they were complete in Christ. The others knew they were complete in Christ, but yet still held on to some practice of Judaism. What is a strong Christian? Are you strong? Am I strong? Very often we think of a strong Christian as a person who knows his Bible well. That's good, isn't it? And knows his doctrines well. That's excellent, isn't it? And a person who's very active and so on. But is that really? That's all very commendable and I would encourage it. Is that really a description of a strong Christian? A strong Christian is a person who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ entirely. Not only now in salvation, which we do anyway, or we wouldn't be there, but for everything in life. For every occasion, in every problem, in every difficulty, in every sorrow, in every bereavement, in every irritation, in every insult, in all these things, a strong Christian who entirely cradles himself and rests in the trust of Christ. You know, I can do all things, how? Through Christ, which strengthens me. I cannot be strong without strength. I cannot achieve without his strength. So a strong Christian is that. And he delights to do the will of God. Now, Paul now identifies himself with a strong, and rightly so. And this is what he says in 15 verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Now, that's pretty searching, and it's asking those who are strong and, their confidence in Christ, not arrogant, but those who are strong in the things of God, he says, all right, that's fine, but you ought to bear one another's infirmities, and not to please ourselves. You see, that awful malaise of self-gratification can creep even into our Christian life. Why shouldn't I? It won't do me any harm. And why not anyway? And it's the 20th century. And it's very difficult. Why shouldn't I? And I want to get on well with my peers. Why shouldn't I? He says, you cannot always please yourselves, because your life is not your own. You're bought with a price. So what he's been said here is this. You know, to bear one another's burdens. So you see a person, you don't say you are weak to him, but you can see that he's limping. You can see that he or she is struggling. If it's a family, that they're not having their family worship, they're not having their quiet time, that whatever it is, you can see that they are limping. So you don't go up to them and say, you are weak, or you should do this, or shouldn't do that. That's the last thing. They've been doing that. And he said, that's terrible. That is of a very bad spirit and displeases the Lord. What should you do? Identify yourself with them in sympathy. Bear their infirmities. And understand where they're coming from. And understand the way that they're thinking. And gently, here and there, give a little corrective. You might say, do you know what I do? I do it this way. Why don't you try? There are 101 ways where we can help one another, but most particularly to bear each other in prayer. And then he says this as well, and not to please ourselves. The thing that seems so obvious to them that shouldn't be really, is not necessary, is not bad, but it shows their frailty. Then we might say, well, we are free. But don't deliberately flaunt your freedom in front of them and say, look at me, I can do this and I'm not afraid. Don't please yourselves. But sometimes go without something, which is harmless but harmful to them, for their sakes. We are brothers and we are sisters, and we bear one another's burdens, and we help one another. So this is what he calls us to do. This was done without a patronizing spirit, but with an encouraging spirit. And indeed, we often see this. You might be helping a person who apparently it was in the category of weak, and then suddenly you find that he was flying past you and is heaps stronger than you are. What do you say? Well, praise God for this. And I can learn of him. We learn of one another at different times. Sometimes I am weak, and a strong person who's full of mercy can help me. Sometimes I'm strong, and I can help a weak person, but do it in a loving spirit. And so it can go back and forth like that, but always in a spirit that is full of love and full of grace, a sacrificial love, remembering that we too are debtors to mercy. Now, that's the privilege of the strong. How can we do it? The second point is this, the principle to follow. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. Now, never lose sight of this. Now, we are told to have the mind of Christ and the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, let me make this quite clear. We follow our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is everything to us. He is our Lord and we obey him. He is our master and we are his servants or children, whichever way you like to put it. He is our Lord. He is my Saviour. Now, don't do it the other way. It's been done very often in this century. I've received Jesus Christ as my Saviour and 3 years later I received him as my Lord. No, when you are saved, it is your Lord and Saviour. Jesus Christ has saved you. So when we are saved, there must be evidence of obedience. Our imputed righteousness is right. Then there must be immediately signs of imparted righteousness that you are godly, that you honour his person, that you honour his name and that you honour his day. We have no rights. We belong to him and we are his property and we are bought at a great price. At the same time, we are greatly privileged. So the things that he desires that we should do, we should follow. Now then, what is his example? He is our Lord and Saviour. Now, some people only regard him as an example. Now, then, we must not disregard him as an example. He is our Lord and Saviour. He's also an example. In verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. He's saying that. For the sake of my people, I am taking upon myself the reproaches levelled against thee, O Lord, you know. And if you look at Psalm 69, which is thinking about, and in verse 4 particularly, is referring to that, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So what we're learning here in Psalm 69, the zeal of thy house has consumed me. And that should be true of us as well. The zeal of God's house, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Psalm 122, Psalm 69. The zeal of thy house has consumed me. The things of God are everything to me. If I am weak, let me be strong. If I am strong, let me be gracious, so that we might learn of one another, and all of us are under the care of God. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Those people who insulted thee, Lord, those things fell on me. He is willing not to please himself. Christ is willing. And if Christ is willing, then we should be willing to sacrifice indulgences and pleasures. Things I say, well, why not? It's harmless. There's nothing wrong in it. But you know that the more frail brother in the faith will be carried away with it. And we are responsible. So that we bear one another's burdens and we are kind. Do you remember this verse? 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Now, a reflection of that. You know, a reflection of it. Now, we are not like Christ, I know that. But we're Christ-like, maybe. And we are rich in Christ, and strong in Christ. But we are willing to be sacrificial and willing to be poor in a way so that others might be made rich in the things of the grace of God. Be kind to one another. The loving kindness of God should be reflected in us as well. Patiently learning the way of grace. Now then, lastly, the power of such unity. Now, the God of patience, verse 5, and consolation, grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Now, this is a tremendous thing. He's making this appeal now for the strong to be willing to be sacrificial and not to be censorious. And for those who are learning and are weak, to be willing to learn. And so together, remembering that they are in Christ and they'll be in glory in the same merits, in the same merits of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. They are brothers and sisters forever and will be in eternity forever. So now, whilst we're in this church on earth, which is really an aspect of the kingdom of God on earth, we have to learn what we must be like there and here now, remembering that we shall be there forever. So let us forbear and forgive and understand and bear one another's burdens and have a lovely good spirit towards one another. What is the result of this? Now, the God of patience and consolation, it's a lovely description of God, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded and toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you be in harmony with one another, in sympathy with one another, bearing one another's burdens. And you see, it's a very wonderful relationship. Sometimes somebody who doesn't seem to know a lot about the doctrines and even much of the Bible, but he is the Lord, and you or myself who may know a lot about the things of God, and yet we're stumbling over a straw about something, and then this brother comes and he helps us. See, God has a marvelous way of seeing that we are knit together. So we must never be censorious or judgmental of one another, but helping, forgiving, forbearing, and lifting, and carrying, and loving, and being like that. And God is pleased. And this is in the heart of unity, in verse 6, that he may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what makes a strong church then? A strong church is this. When those who are well on in the faith, those who are only come, are on the fringe still and just beginning, and those who are somewhere in the middle, yet they are all one in Christ Jesus, understanding one another, respecting one another, helping one another, but that they are one. And that there is no division, and that the relationships are right with one another. It is the bond of peace. Do you remember in the book of Psalms, there's a psalm there, it's only maybe 2 or 3 verses, I think, and it talks about this. One of the most difficult things for a church to achieve, but we should aim for it, and every one of us should work on our own hearts in this. We should aim for it. If you are weak, then aim to be strong, and don't say, oh, those people there who are so holy. If you are strong, aim to be gracious and to help those that need help, and all to be one. Now listen to the psalm. Behold how good, Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in all sorts of disunity. Do you think? To dwell together in unity.
I am not talking unity now of some believing in the deity and not believing in the deity. I do not mean that. I mean unity within those who are regenerate, within those who are born again, within those who are converted, within those who know the doctrines of grace and the grace of the doctrines, the family of God, the children of God. Unity there, because that is where Satan will attack. If he can destroy a godly church, there's a great sound of rejoicing in hell even. If he can do that, because we can say, humanly speaking, he frustrates the work of God. So we must guard this unity with all that we can. Behold how good and how pleasant it is, brethren, to dwell together in unity. What is it like? It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. That was the ointment that had a lovely odor to it, a lovely fragrance. So we can say about this unity which we work on and we strive towards, already united in faith, already united in doctrine, but now also in attitude and sympathy and love and grace, it has a fragrance, a spiritual fragrance about it. Like something else as well. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. You know, when you get up early sometimes, and if you go through fields, if you're near some fields, there is something lovely about those drops of dew on every blade of grass. It doesn't seem to miss a blade. It's a lovely sight. So it has a freshness about it. Fragrance and freshness in our Christian community and our corporate body. Not looking for faults. Not being censored, or any of those things, or self-pity, any of those things, but recognizing we are one in Christ, and we belong, and if my brother bleeds, I bleed. If my brother knows healing, I'm healed. If he has joy, I have joy. If he has sorrow, I have sorrow. And so that between us, there is a bond, and that's a wonderful thing. We have to work on it. And each one of us has this responsibility. It's no use saying, well, I don't know who it is. Find out. I have no idea. Find out. And seek out. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, can you understand why Paul, in chapter 14, was so upset? This lovely church in Rome, that he wrote this very full epistle to, that he had so much to do with them, that they were bickering amongst one another. Certainly, he would stand against heresy and wrong teaching. That's perfectly right. But these were brothers. These were blood-bought. These were heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. No wonder he was upset. And so he appeals them. In the beginning, he tells them off. He points them to the day of Christ. Then he tells them how to get on with it. And he shows them what he's working for. When you have this kind of bond, anything can happen. I've missed the verse out, you know, in that psalm. For there, where? Where brethren dwell together in unity, fragrance of the ointment, the freshness of dew. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. What was it? Even life forevermore. We can describe that as we may. It could be times of revival. It could be times of God's mercy. Whatever it is. Do you remember this hymn? A charge to keep I have. I've lost his number. I'll give you another. How beautiful the sight of brethren who agree. Oh, listen to this. How beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite. Not only are we in fellowship, but we are friends. Do you love me? I love you. Your sorrows are my sorrows. Your joys are my joys. It's a bond. It's a bond. How beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite and bonds of charity. 'Tis like the precious ointment shed o'er all his robes from Aaron's head. 'Tis like the dews that fill the cups of Hermon's flowers, or Sion's fruitful hill, bright with the drops of showers, when mingling odours breathe around and glory rests on all the ground. Is that lovely? When mingling odours breathe around and glory rests on all the ground. For there the Lord commands blessings, a boundless store. From his unsparing hands, he doesn't stint, yea, life forevermore. Thrice happy they who meet above to spend eternity in love. Look at that. We are happy three times over. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. Now ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that these truths here might find a resting place in our hearts as well, in such a time as this. For thy name's sake. Amen.